We seek by the Lord's help to hear his word preached this morning. So let us turn to him for that help. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we have just heard that it is the plain, open speaking of your truth that you have chosen as the means by which you cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we cannot ask you for greater than you have yourself already said about preaching. We pray that you would overcome the weaknesses and the sinfulness of the preacher and of all of us who hear, that you might do this wonderful word work among us. Cause the hearing to be mixed with faith this morning, that it would profit all of us who hear, unto the glory of Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We trust him that for the sake of his love and his son whom he gave in that love and according to his purpose, he will bless now to us the preaching of that word. Coming into passage, or many passages, a section in the book of Genesis that has much practical use for us. When the Apostle Peter is dealing with Christians who are wondering what is taking the Lord so long to return, and why are things seemingly so hard on believers and seemingly so easy on unbelievers, he turns by the Holy Spirit to the biblical account of Noah and says, God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to preserve, even through great trouble, believers for the inheritance that is being reserved, has been reserved for them. And he knows how to bear with the wicked for an extended period of time while he is bringing that salvation to pass for believers, even as he is reserving them for the judgment. And so we have, by the Holy Spirit, the great theme of chapters 6 through 8 highlighted, outlined already for us, that here is a great grief, sinful man having rejected God, rejected his law, even rejected his gospel. The same apostle tells us that the Lord Jesus, in his spirit, preached to the imprisoned spirits in the days of Noah, and yet their spirits were imprisoned. This was a time of great grief. In fact, one of the things that we are going to see in next week's passage, but closely tied to this week's passage, is that by the time, the moment of the flood in particular, God highlights Noah as being pretty much alone on the earth, as one who has found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And it is an extraordinary grace, a great grace. And so we have this great grief, the earth full of violence, the whole earth corrupted, man having corrupted himself and all of the creation that he was supposed to serve the Lord in. And yet this amazing and greater grace that the promise of God is going to hold. Verse 8, as we'll hear again next week, says Noah found grace. But really it was grace that sought out Noah, that the line of Christ would be preserved and God's purposes of salvation would be accomplished. And yet, as we come into this new section in the book of Genesis together, we have a question. How did we get to this point? The Holy Spirit wants us to know. Verse 1 and 2 are the explanation for the shocking announcement in verse 3 and the shocking analysis in verse 5. The announcement, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." God sets the timer. He says they have 120 years and I'm cutting them off. Shocking announcement, shocking analysis. Verse 5, "Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." How did we get here? How do we get to the place where Noah alone finds grace in the eyes of Yahweh? How do we get from an entire line of people descended from Seth, in whom God has placed enmity between them and the seed of the serpent, between them and the serpent himself? How do we get from an entire line of those who, from the time that Enosh was born to Seth, and that Adam, Seth, Enosh family began to call upon the name of Yahweh? And from that time, the scripture said, and one after another, and it names the one through whom the covenant line was extended, and it even says, and he had other sons and daughters, and other sons and daughters, and other sons and daughters, and other sons and daughters. You know, what we haven't figured out mathematically, but what Hungary has, since they have decided that they are going to forgive for life income tax for those who have four or more children in the nation of Hungary, is that when you multiply like this, and when you are multiplying those who are healthy, spiritually healthy, you are on your way toward what the scripture calls and what we look forward to one day in the accomplishing of the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom, the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet that scripture in the prophets actually calls us back to where we are this morning, doesn't it? Because although that happened, and although these people walked with God, Enoch, so much so that his whole life being a walking with God was not, so that God took him. And this carries on through Noah, as we'll see next week, the description of Noah, that he walked with God. How did we get from a line of those who, like the good Lamech, Noah's daddy, when his son is born, says, "This is a son through whom I hope the promise will come." Those who are looking forward to the promise of Christ, looking forward to the seed who would crush the serpent's head. And Noah's daddy, even as we saw last week, understanding that crushing the serpent's head means undoing the grief of the curse and giving rest from the curse. Comforting them from the curse. How do we get from an entire line like that to just one man who is righteous in his generations? Probably Methuselah and Lamech too. But if you do the math, and God intends for you to do the math, there's a reason he tells you at what age each of the covenant continuing sons were born, so that you can do the math. If you do the math, Lamech died the year before the flood, and Methuselah the Lord took the year of the flood. That's a mercy. You can imagine trying to survive a year on the ark at the young age of 969. How did we get here? Well, we got here because apart from God's renewing grace, man is desperately wicked. Apart from God's renewing grace, and really, it's not renewing, it's making alive for the first time, isn't it? Resurrecting grace. Apart from God's renewing grace, man is desperately wicked. And with marriage being one of the ways that God has appointed in which he works, we saw last week, we've seen now for many weeks since we began thinking about marriage all the way back in chapter 1 and especially in chapter 2 and then the attack in chapter 3 and the parenting and the transmission from godly fathers to godly children in chapter 5 last week. That God has appointed for marriage this central place in the display of his glory, the display of his gospel, and even as the sphere in which, the place in which he works so much of his gospel grace. And what we find is that the way, the providential way in which that gospel grace came to be so rare so quickly in the face of the earth was by unequally yoked marriages. So first we'll see that the way we got here, or the way that we get there, since we're going to be taking several weeks to get through all this, is that apart from renewing grace, we are desperately wicked. And in the second place, that grace became so rare through unequally yoked marriages. Desperately wicked. What we are apart from grace. Yeah. What makes the news and what God sees, what makes the yearbooks, not really, we don't really do yearbooks, although even with, one or two in a class at the Hopewell School, I'm sure we could fill an entire yearbook worth of stuff. Enjoyed the presentation day last week, kids, and seeing what God is teaching you in your schooling. But what would make a newspaper or a yearbook or if you're a little bit younger, what would go trending on Twitter is not the same as what God sees. Things that go trending on Twitter are things like Jabal, man who invents or is the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Whose line was Jabal? Who was Jabal's daddy, as you all like to say? Asking someone, not this past time around, the Mississippians had already trained me to candidate for Hopewell, but when I was in Mississippi and I had my first ever interview with a session and I repeated some of the questions that I just thought were strange, a good Southern boy who was with me at seminary said, "Oh, they're just trying to figure out who's your daddy." Well, ain't nobody in Mississippi know my daddy. Who was Jabal's daddy? It was the wicked Lamech, wasn't it? I mean, father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Yeah, he's the Warren Buffett. He knows how to run the business. How about Jubal, father of all those who play the harp and the flute? He's the rock star, hip hop star, the musician. That a trend on Twitter, right? Tubal Cain, instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, the technologist. Elon Musk. Yeah, you'll trend on Twitter. Oh, Naama, gorgeous. Her name literally means gorgeous. She'll trend too, won't she? You come into chapter 6 and you can see what men see in our passage this morning, verse 4, right? Giants on the earth. Tall, strong, the star athletes, that'll trend. You can even go back to verse 2, where these descendants, or maybe not all descendants, but from the family of Naama, the gorgeous one, the daughters of men are beautiful. That'll trend. Beautiful celebrities. You go back into verse 4, mighty men of old, men of renown. That literally means trending on Twitter as far as this age and time is concerned. We see all these things. That's what we pay attention to. Kids, what does God pay attention to? Is He impressed with your business, your technology? How many likes your most recent selfie got? Is He impressed with how strong you've gotten? Your new personal best in the weight room? Is He impressed that you maxed out your friend list at 5,000? Even though 1,300 of them are Africans and Asians who don't exist but were invented by a Facebook algorithm? Is God impressed? Man was impressed. Scripture tells us that. What did God see? Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Verse 4. Then Yahweh saw. What did He see? He saw that man was wicked. He saw that man's heart was wicked. He saw that the thoughts of man's heart was wicked. The Lord saw that the intents of the thoughts of man's heart was wicked. The Lord saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was wicked. The Lord saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was wicked continually. Holy Spirit could have just said man is wicked. But in order to help us see what God sees apart from renewing grace, He tells us, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it's like triple underline and bold and italics and caps and increase the font and put a border around it. Do you see that there? How did we get there? We got there because apart from that grace that found Noah in verse 8, verse 5 is where every single one of us would find ourselves. When you say, there apart from the grace of God go I, we usually mean, oh, that doesn't feel so bad to me, or I should make sure that I feel a little bit bad because I think they're a little bit bad, and we're all bad except for what God does. What we ought to mean is apart from the grace of God, every intent of the thoughts of my heart would be only evil continually. Man is naturally good. I think people mean well. He's a good guy. That is not what God sees. And no matter how good the grades are, or how much the athletic scholarship is, or how beautiful she looked, God is not impressed, and neither should we be. The mind that's impressed is the mind of the fall. I can be like God. I can be my own God. In fact, I will invent how to live forever. I'll reach out my hand and take that fruit and live forever. I can decide who lives and who dies. I can decide that God should be pleased with my sacrifice because I said so, and I'm upset with him that he isn't pleased with my worship. What do you mean I'm not worshiping by faith in Jesus Christ in a worship that takes place in heaven according to the way God has said that he wants to be worshiped? I offered this worship. He should be grateful for it. God isn't very good at taking revenge. He's only going to take vengeance for Cain sevenfold. He's going to take vengeance for me 77-fold. God isn't very good at designing marriage. He only gave Adam one wife. I'm going to get myself two wives. It is the mind of the serpent and the mind of his seed that is impressed with earthly things. And God knows. God knows what they were thinking about these unequally yoked marriages. They were thinking, that turned out pretty well. I wasn't sure about Junior taking himself a wife from the line of Cain. But their kids are giants and men of renown. And now that he's in his 400s, he's doing pretty well. He's got six cities worth of descendants, and they're all prosperous. In fact, they just finished slaughtering those other 30 cities over there. I think they're doing pretty good. How did we get there first? Man is desperately wicked. Apart from renewing grace, man is desperately wicked. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you can flatter yourself with all the good intentions you think you have, but that is all you're doing. You're flattering yourself. You're not measuring yourself by God's standard. In fact, the very fact that you don't think you're so bad shows that you're worse than you thought. Because you made yourself God. You decided that by your standard, you're pretty good. How do you think that's going to play when you stand before God at the judgment? And it is quite evident who is God and who is not. And you are paralyzed and your mouth is shut. You're not even going to be able to say, but I felt like I was pretty good, and since I was playing God at the time and deciding that my standard should be used today, you should let me off the hook. Blasphemy. Almost frightening for me to say it, just role-playing in the pulpit. If you are here this morning and you are not clinging to Jesus Christ alone, who is the only one who has ever for a moment had a thought that God was pleased with, banish any idea that you are ever going to make anything up to God. Because apart from Jesus' righteousness being counted for you and his sacrifice putting away your guilt before God, apart from that, there's no making up anything to God. Every moment you exist makes you more guilty. Because apart from Christ, apart from renewing grace to make us able to trust in Christ, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil, and that continually. Does God mercifully restrain the effects of it? Does he allow us in our wicked intents for our own glory or to make ourselves feel better? Does he allow us to outwardly do some things that are not as bad as they could have been? Yes, he does. And that's mercy, but it doesn't make you any better. So if you're here apart from renewing grace, cry out to God for renewing grace. If you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus, cry out to God to receive you in Jesus. You don't ask him into your heart. You don't receive him. He receives you because he opened the way to heaven in his Son. A new and living way through the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed and his blood was shed to wash you clean from your sin. And if you're here this morning in Christ, have we not already found that God the Holy Spirit is provoking us to be embarrassed of how proud we have been, how good we have felt about ourselves and what we believe and what we do. Did you know that if you have any intent of the thought of your heart that is any good at all at any time, it's by grace. This is why the apostle says, why are you proud of what you have as if you didn't receive it? Because we know the truth of Genesis 6:5. And so we know the truth that if I even have a good intention, it's because God has been merciful and gracious to me. And how ridiculous then it would be for me to look down upon someone who is still in his lost condition, still unrenewed. Ought I not be crying out, Lord, why was I a guest? Why, when so many refused to come, refused to trust, why did you grant that I would? It was your love that gave Christ for me, that gave me to Christ by the faith that you gave me. And if we feel like that, don't we say, oh Lord, make the nations come in. Give that grace to others. If you can save me, Lord, whose every intention of the thoughts of my heart were only evil, and that continually, is there anyone that he cannot save? You see the danger, or I hope you have. But do you also see the glorious wonder and confidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Lord has never saved someone who is easy to save. Covenant child is not easy to save. Someone who has heard a lot of Bible is not easy to save. Someone who has learned their catechism is not easy to save. The Lord has only ever saved an impossible case. And yet, if those who are outside of Christ are impossible cases, and God has given marriage such a central place in the display of His glory and His gospel, and a central role in His work, in His gospel work throughout the history of redemption, then is it any surprise that the vanishing grace, the rapidly vanishing instances of this renewing grace came by means of unequally yoked marriages? Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, that they were beautiful. A couple of clues here that this isn't angels or demons or orcs or, you know, whatever others have invented for how to read this verse. Clue number one, the daughters of men are beautiful. It's reminding us of Naamah the gorgeous from the line of Lamech. But clue number two, remember verses 1 and 2 of, sorry, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5? This is the book of the genealogy. What came of Adam? In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, and so on. And Luke, of course, you remember from last week, picked that up. You know, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Sorry, end of chapter 3, I think, maybe. No, it was chapter 4. Anyway, Luke in his genealogy. The sons of God are the ones who were calling upon or even being called by, some of your Bibles will have a footnote there, the name of Yahweh. Chapter 4, verse 26. The sons of God were the ones who were walking with God. The sons of God were the ones who were hoping in the seed. The sons of God were supposed to be separate. The enmity that God put between the two lines was part of His gracious work. But the sons of God saw that the daughters of men that they were beautiful and they took for themselves of all whom they chose. Oh, we need nothing like we need the grace of Jesus Christ. That is what we need most of all. This is not a sermon about how if we all just choose the right way of finding spouses, then everything will go well with the church. That's not what Genesis is teaching. Genesis is teaching that we need renewing grace to believe in Jesus Christ, and that marriage has a very important role in it, and that if you trust in Jesus, you use his means. We're here hearing preaching this morning. Why? Well, because 2 Corinthians 4, like we heard this morning, preaching is the mechanism by which the Holy Spirit has chosen to make the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Because preaching is also, as Jesus said in the gospel reading in John chapter 10, the way the church is unified in a biblical way. We're not unified by pretending that we can all believe a whole bunch of things about what Jesus said, but as long as we all feel good about each other while we agree to disagree, and therefore maybe none of us have any truth at all and we're all in error, that's not biblical unity. Jesus says there are people who refuse to hear my voice and there are people who will hear my voice. And I have sheep who aren't, there are people in this fold that are not my sheep, and there are people in other folds that are my sheep. And the way my fold is going to come together is those who hear my voice from this fold and from those other folds, from the Jews and from the Gentiles, those will be the ones who are together. The ones who receive my word as the word of the living God become man to die for them, to lay down his life for them and save them, and who agree that my word is the word of God. That's how there will be one flock with one shepherd, Jesus says. So are we here because we trust in preaching? Or are we here because we trust in Jesus? I hope we're not here because we trust in preaching. But Jesus is the one who's appointed preaching. And so trusting in Jesus means having a particular view of preaching as a means of grace. And trusting in Jesus also means approaching marriage in a particular way. You can't say, oh, I trust in Jesus, but we can all just notice whoever is beautiful and take as our wives whomever we choose. I mean, that's pretty frightening, but maybe not word for word like that. I'm basically paraphrasing what I have heard when trying to have conversations about whether or not there is a biblical way of approaching the question of finding a spouse and entering into marriage. Oh, we all trust in Jesus, but each of us has our own way. And I believe that I could just notice whoever is beautiful, whoever I have chemistry with, whoever I click with, whatever. I just notice whoever is beautiful and take as my wife whomever I choose. I don't care if you call it courtship or intentional dating or sending your oldest servant across the known world to a well where he'll lay out a fleece and God will send him something. Or, wouldn't recommend the Benjamite method of hiding behind bushes and sacking whomever you can. All right, not everything the Bible says about how someone from the covenant people found a wife is a good way to find a wife. But if God gives us the covenant line in Genesis 5, and we're not... It's the ultimate like millennial position, right? By the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you're like, well, these people already trusted in Jesus. He just needs to come, and the whole world will already be covered with people who are looking for him, and they'll celebrate, and that'll be it. But if the Lord presents to us how we came from so many believers to one. And he says, it's first of all, because apart from renewing grace, we are desperately wicked. And second of all, because of these unequally yoked marriages, then we need to pay attention. How did that happen? Wrong prospects, wrong properties, wrong process. Wrong prospects. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Interesting phrase, the daughters of men. Interesting in part because God has called the line of the godly the seed of the woman. And God has drawn a little bit of a distinction between the original image that Adam was created in, Genesis 5:1, and the image that Seth inherited, or the broken image and likeness in which Seth was begotten when Adam was 130 years old into his sin in Genesis 5:3. So we got the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he's describing daughters from outside the church as daughters of men here. It's not that only the men in the covenant family were the sons of God. No, the daughters were the daughters of God too. The problem is there are a whole lot of daughters of God that are being ignored by the sons of God. The problem is there are a whole lot of boys in the churches whose heads are being turned by those who would never darken the door of a church. But what if they're from the right family? What if they are members of the church, which is the language that God is using here? Is that all God means when he says the sons of God? Is he not using adoption language here? Is he not using language of likeness? When the Lord says, love your enemies and be like your Father in heaven who causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Isn't he saying, love your enemies and bear the family resemblance? Be like your Father. Be children of light. Sons of God here is more than a right family question and a right membership question. It is a state of the heart, state of the soul, renewed in grace, manner of life question. Think about how the sons of God have been described in the preceding chapter. Well, going back to chapter 4 and verse 26. Calling upon the name of the Lord, walking with God, looking forward to the promise of undoing the curse. This is not merely that their name is on the roll somewhere. You must not get this question wrong about yourself. Remember what we were referring to in John 10. Isn't the Lord's providence wonderful? He gave us so many passages to work with that we can see from. That it is possible to be from the right fold, but not of the flock. All church members, adult and child alike, it is possible to have your name on the roll on earth, but not written in the book of life in heaven. You must not get this question wrong about yourself, and you dare not take lightly this question about your spouse. You are looking to be equally yoked with a woman who calls upon the name of the Lord, with a woman who walks with God, with a woman who rejoices in Christ's crushing the serpent's head and undoing the curse, destroying the works of the devil, in the words of the apostle. That's the pool. We're not even talking about identifying the one. If she's not in the pool of those women, she's not even a candidate, men. You don't find someone you click with and then kind of find out, you know, if she kind of thinks about God every once in a while or goes to a church or may be willing to transfer to your church and take a membership class so we can get it all right on paper. If you and she are not wholehearted after God all day, every day of your life, not perfectly, dependent upon grace, repenting all the time, living a life of repentance, then she's not even in the right pool. Wrong prospects. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, you just stop there. What did they see? What were they looking at? That they were beautiful. By that, they did not mean, does not mean, that they were beautiful in a biblical way. Girls, I want to describe to you, just using Bible phrases now, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. I want to describe to you what God says is beautiful. I say girls because when I talk to the girls, the boys listen better than when I talk to the boys. Girls, this is what God says is beautiful. Boys, now that you're paying attention, if this is not what you find beautiful, you're messed up. You need to ask God to fix you. You don't say, oh, well, that's not what I find beautiful. Well, thank you for admitting that you're unregenerate, or maybe not unregenerate, but at least in rebellion on this point. God says that they will be lovers of children, discreet, modest, not drawing attention to themselves. You actually have to work hard to notice a biblically beautiful woman, boys. If you just happen to notice, probably on the wrong track already. Because a biblically beautiful girl is discreet. She's not drawing attention to herself. She's not putting herself out there. Incidentally, when we were younger, and I'd still tell her to do this, but she'd have to find a seminary with a lot of non-trads. I told my wife that if I die, she needs to move to town with the best reformed seminary that she can find. Get a job. Doesn't matter how much she makes, as long as the hours do not keep her away from seminary chapel. And go sit in the front row. She's going to need the means of grace. God just took her husband. And the seminary student who gets the nerve up to say, what in the world is this girl coming to do to hear reform preaching several times a week for? That'd be the one. That's the, you know, if I say, give me a drink, and she says, I'll water your camels, that's the inverse. You got to work hard to find a biblically beautiful woman because she is not working hard to announce to you that she is beautiful. And if you're working hard, stop, girls. You're only going to catch the wrong guy. Lovers of children, discreet, chaste. You know, she keeps her passions in order and knows what God created that's good, but keeps it all according to His rules, enjoying Him and His gifts primarily, not His gifts themselves. Keepers at home. If she ain't a keeper at home already as a daughter, what in the world makes you think she's going to marry you and all of a sudden keep your home? Good, obedient to her husband. Well, she doesn't have a husband yet, but let me tell you, the pool of girls who are obedient to their fathers is much bigger than the pool of wives who are obedient to their husbands. And if she didn't obey her daddy, she is never going to obey you. Yes, daughters, I just said that if you are catching the right kind of guy, you are catching a guy who thinks it's beautiful that you obey your dad. That when he says, can we, you cut him off in the middle of the sentence and say, nope, daddy said no. And he should melt. He should be, oh, that's so beautiful. Adorned. Adorned with modesty. Isn't that a wonderful turn of phrase? Propriety. She cares about etiquette. She cares about doing things the right way. Moderation, professing godliness, good works. And this one is actually very moving to me from 1 Peter 3. Gentle and quiet spirit. Because the picture in 1 Peter 3 is a wife whose husband does not appreciate her at all. She's been trying to win him over every way she can, but he's disobedient to the word. And he says, submit to him anyway. Serve him well. Maybe the Lord will save him even without a word. But whatever happens, that gentle and quiet spirit that you have in that situation, even if your husband doesn't find it precious, it is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And your heavenly husband, your eternal husband, will delight in that gentle and quiet spirit. Boys, if that is what God looks at a woman and says, that is beautiful. That's what you should be looking at a woman and saying, that is beautiful. This means, dads, praise in your daughters the things in this list. Praise in their mother the things in this list. Set an example for your sons that this is what is beautiful. Oh, honey, you look so good in that dress. We have actually devolved into a place where even giving a wife a worldly compliment is so rare that we feel like we're like, I did such a good job as a husband today. I complimented the way my wife looked. What is the matter with us? Oh, honey, I see you're tired. You have been keeping at home all day and loving our children. And it's twice as hard because you try to do everything the way you know I like. That is so beautiful. I would love to treat you to something. I look a mess. No, you don't. You look like the one who's been serving me and our children well all day. I don't care what anybody else sees. Now, if she feels like she needs to feel pretty, you let her do the feel pretty things. But you keep working that until she feels pretty without them. And girls, seek to be that kind of woman. I know there are not a lot of young men who are looking for that kind of woman. We live in an age in which reformation is needed. And we're praying that the Lord would send it, and we are working at it. It is not just out of service to my five daughters, although it is in part, that I love spending time with you young men and praying to God that by His means, the time that your daddy puts in, the time that your elders put in, will be blessed to the growing of the kind of men for whom a sermon like this would hardly be necessary, let alone something they'd never heard from a pulpit in their lives before. But we got to stick to God's way, even if the pool is narrow. Wrong prospects, wrong properties, wrong process. Again, yeah, the C word gets a bad rap, courting. However you're going to describe it. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You know what this is kind of saying? It's saying they did not leave their father and mother to be joined to their wife. As they took leave of father and mother as soon as they could. So it's not talking about, remember back, if we can, all the way to that sermon. I know, long sermons, a long time ago, moving slowly. That's a covenantal connection. That is someone who, even though he lives off with himself, is still honoring his mother and father because he's not joined yet to a wife. He still considers them his primary covenantal connection. And he is taking counsel from his dad. He's inviting counsel. And that isn't just from your dad. If we look at Proverbs and we look at the one another's in Scripture, we find that Christians are to be people who are called alongside one another, who are part of a congregation where there are pastor teachers equipping the whole body, because every member does its share and every joint supplies something. And we cannot say, I have no need of you. And so there is a father to son counsel connection that God has placed into your life in His providence, and there is a covenanted connection with those who are shepherds of your soul. And if they are shepherds of your soul, how can that possibly not include marriage? You know, this is not a, here's the 31 steps to making sure you're doing courtship right sermon, but it certainly is a, here are the institutions of God by which He has designed to give you wisdom and counsel for the most important decisions in your life, and here is number one, earthly speaking, and don't make it by yourself. Now, if the sons of God from the Adam, Seth, Enoch, Lamech, Noah line. If the sons of God who call upon the name of the Lord, if the sons of God who walk with God, if the sons of God who are hoping for rest from the curse, if that line is susceptible to turning this into an independent private decision that, I make not only without counsel, but if somebody tries to give it and I want that woman and they're saying she's probably not a good idea, that makes me more resolved. If the sons of God take as their wives all whom they chose, how prone do you think you're going to be when it comes time and you've fallen in hormones with somebody? Are you going to be willing to receive good counsel? Or do we need to see a biblical model of seeking counsel and taking input and actually having the humility to consider that someone else might be seeing this more wisely than I am? Do we need to have that as a part of our life already so that when we get to this one that the scripture is holding out to us an example of warning, that we will already be prepared? Boys, ask your daddies about everything. Ask other men in the church. Ask your elders. Take counsel for all your decisions. If you're really excited about something and somebody asks you a question that you hadn't considered yet, don't pretend that you already have and change what you're saying on the fly. Be able to say those amazing words, "I hadn't considered that, thank you." And then consider it and see if it doesn't change what you're going to do. They ended up unequally yoked because they chose from among the wrong prospects, by the wrong properties, through the wrong process. Again, this is all answering the question, how did we get there? We got there because apart from renewing grace, man is desperately wicked. And we got there by unequally yoked marriages, from the wrong prospects, by the wrong properties, through the wrong process. So what's the answer? This is like back to Cain and Abel, right? Abel offered a more righteous sacrifice. Hebrews 11 says that. So what's the answer? Offer better sacrifices? No. Remember Hebrews 11. By faith he offered the better sacrifice. It was by trusting in Jesus. What's the answer? Make sure that we follow the right process to assess the right properties from the right prospects and get that godly spouse? No. The answer is to cling to Christ by faith in everything. In everything. For your eternal salvation first and foremost, but for everything. And yes, clinging to Him by faith in the question of choosing a spouse does mean recognizing when the Holy Spirit holds up a red flag and says, before we get to the flood, I want you to see how things got so bad. Because as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them, but they were written down for our example, so that we who trust in Christ would not be slaves to our passions. What we need is the life-giving grace of God that joins us to Christ by faith. He is the one who has given marriage such a place of importance and such a central role in His work in our lives. And believing in Christ, trusting in Him alone for salvation, does not stop at a transaction in which we trade our sin for His forgiveness. No, it rejoices in that, and it loves Him, and it loves His design, and it follows His ways. Remember the class this morning, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. Let the sons of God see that the daughters of God are biblically beautiful. And let their marriages be a display of the gospel of grace. And let the Lord bring forth from those marriages godly seed, so that father and mother, husband and wife, children together would all be people who call upon the name of the Lord, who walk with God, and who rejoice to hope in the promised one who has comforted us from the curse. Let's pray. We thank you, O God of grace, that you have sought us out. We pray for any who might be among us who have not trusted in Christ, and whatever else they think are without hope and without you, O Lord, have mercy on them. Grant to them spiritual life to believe in Jesus. And, O Lord, having received from you the warning about how people of such grace so quickly disappeared in Noah's generations, grant that we would trust in Christ, not only for the forgiveness of our sin, but that his word is true wisdom for the choosing of husbands and wives. And glorify him, we pray, by the marriages that you bring out of this congregation, and the children that you bring from those marriages, and the marriages that you bring to them. O Lord, bless your words to our hearts and keep working it in us by your Spirit, so that it would not dry up or get snatched away or be choked out by the thoughts or cares or even the pleasures of the world, but make it to bear fruit 30 and 60, 100-fold, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.